2. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us as we come to study your word, that by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, Father. You would lead us. You would guide us in your truth. You would help us to understand what you have done in history and what you are doing now in our own lives at this time. Father, we just pray that as you guide us through this passage, you would also help us to apply it to our own selves and to take heart and take courage from the things that we hear and study in your word. Bless and be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that what we studied, what we looked at, was the day of Pentecost comes and there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there are tongues of fire on each person's head. This sound of the rushing wind is going through, and they begin to speak by the Holy Spirit, to speak in other tongues that people are hearing the sound in their own language. And there's lots of people there in Jerusalem because it's right after the Passover and such. And then Peter stands up and he explains to them that this is what has been told in the book of Joel, and that's why they're speaking in tongues, because it's fulfillment of the biblical prophecy and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Okay, and that's kind of what we looked at last week. Now, what I mentioned last week is that this is really the breaking in of the powers of the future to come. And I wanted to give you a quote on that, and that's in your handout at the introduction. It says Hebrews 6:4-5. It says, "For it is impossible for those..." Oh, this is a passage Joe read in Sunday school actually this morning. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the gift, the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God." And notice this last phrase, "the powers of the age to come." And so what happens is that the future age, the age of the new heavens and the new earth, break in now, and with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's a powerful and important time. So let's just read this Joel prophecy again. You know, the people said they're hearing these tongue speakers. They think they're drunk. And it says in verse 16, Peter is speaking, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter says this is what's happening, and he quotes the prophecy. And then he interprets what is happening and what this passage is saying. And that's our heading then, Peter's inspired interpretation. And he basically is saying, very similar to what we're doing in the morning services, he's saying all these Old Testament prophecies were about Jesus, about what it meant and what he was doing. And so Peter is placing this event, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, he's placing it now in its interpretive historical context. And so he basically says that Jesus himself has been glorified, and now the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Now, I want to say something right here before we begin, before we move on, as we're looking through the book of Acts. And that is what's very important. Notice what Peter is doing here. He's talked about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being poured out. But now, in verse 22 and following, he does not give a biblical teaching or exposition on the Holy Spirit. He actually gives a biblical teaching and explanation of Jesus and who Jesus is. And that's a very important point. I'm going to return to it over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, to put the spotlight on Christ. I've used this illustration before for you because it's an excellent one. It's from James Packer, and he says that the Holy Spirit is a spotlight ministry. And for instance, if you go to a building where they have used spotlights in a good way, the spotlight is usually hidden behind a bush or something. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It's drawing attention to the architecture, the beauty of the structure itself. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. The Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, okay? And so we get this very confused in certain circles in the church when people become fixated on the Holy Spirit. They become fixated on the emotions that the Holy Spirit gives them, the experiences the Holy Spirit leads them into. And the focus becomes the Holy Spirit, and Christ begins to recede in the background. There was even an emblem once of a denomination that had a cross with the dove on it. And I always felt like that is just real confused theology. That is just real confused theology. And so what I'm hoping that you'll see is that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to focus on Christ. And what these people heard preached, they heard preached the gospel of Christ. And so that's what Peter's explaining now. So let's look at what he says, how Peter explains what's happening with all of this preaching and people hearing in their own languages. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now notice here he begins with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has been attributed to you by the works that he's done. Now notice here that Jesus' miracles, wonders, and signs are those things which attested to him being from God and that God was working through him. And this is a big part of their preaching. Look over to Acts chapter 10. When Peter is speaking to Cornelius, the first Gentile that is having the gospel preacher, notice he says a very similar thing. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, this is Peter once again speaking. He says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Now notice here, one more verse. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." You'll notice once again, he's setting this in the historical context. Jesus did all these miracles, and we knew that he was of God. And then he died, he rose again, we ate with him, and we have been chosen to be his witnesses. That's what he's doing here as well. But then notice what he says in verse 23. "Him," being Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, what huge theological problem has Peter just addressed very quickly? Like, almost matter-of-factly. Okay, not predestination specifically. God's sovereignty, that's what you mean by that, right? That God sovereignly controls all things, right? He has God's sovereignty in here, but what else does he have? That's part of the problem. Okay. So you have God being sovereign in that God something is happening that has been foreordained. See, notice what he says here. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." In other words, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was something that God had determined and foreknew before it happened. In fact, the Bible says before the foundation of the world, okay? And so you have this event that was for sure going to take place because God had determined that it would take place. How does it take place? Okay, it takes place by sinful people doing something sinful. Okay? And that's what's being said here. In fact, they're committing probably the greatest sin ever, the crucifixion of the Son of God. So notice here you have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice it doesn't say these poor schmucks were just robots and they couldn't help themselves anyway. Say, oh no, I must kill a crucified Christ because God foreordained it for the foundation of the world. And so I'm just the poor guy that has to do this and such. No, he's actually saying they're guilty of a terrible sin. And so God is working. God is doing something. God has ordained something to happen. And yet, somehow, sinful people are fulfilling their sinful motives. Like, these guys didn't wake up in the morning and say, have their devotions and say, God, what would you like me to do today? I love you and I just want to serve you and do everything. Oh, crucify Jesus. Okay, I'll go do that. That's not what happened, right? What happened is they said, we hate this Jesus. He's making us look like fools. He's taking the limelight from us. We're envious of him. We're going to go kill him, okay? And so you have divine sovereignty, God moving and working, and human responsibility taking place at the same time. Like a lot of times people say, if God is sovereign, then you can't hold anybody responsible because they're just doing God's will. And on the other hand, you say, if people do this and they're responsible, how could God be sovereign? How could God be sovereign over wicked plans of wicked people? You understand? That's the theological issue that's involved here. Now notice, look at chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. The exact same thing is said again. Chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So notice, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders, all gathered together, conspired together to crucify Jesus. And yet, at the same time, although their motives were wicked in what they were doing, they were actually doing what God had already purposed beforehand. It was going to be done. You see it? Is that okay with everybody? Like, are you okay with that? Do you understand that? What's going on here? I put in your handout a quote from the 1689 Confession of Faith that deals with this issue. And I wanted to read it for us just to show you how theologically people wrestle with this issue and then how they've placed it here and how you have to hedge these doctrines in. Because notice what it says. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things. Okay? So what they're saying is that God has decreed in himself all things. Okay? He's done it from eternity. He's done it very wisely and followed the counsel of his will. He's done it freely. None under any compulsion. And he's done it unchangeably. What he says is going to happen is going to happen. He has decreed himself all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? Yet, so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence. So they're now qualifying it. God has ordained all things that are going to take place. But he has done it in such a way that he is not the author of sin or has any fellowship with sin. And that's clearly taught in the scriptures. James 1:13 and other places tell us that God is not the author of sin. Nobody can say, I've been tempted by God. God is not the author of sin. That's the first qualification. The second qualification is this. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Okay? Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, people are not robots and such like this, that I must do God's will. I don't want to do God's will, but I must do God's will, and therefore I'm compelled as a robot. That's not what's happening here. And so then they finally say this, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So this is a sort of a theological statement trying to hedge these things in. Because, for instance, one could say by looking at this, okay, if God willed that Jesus were to be crucified, then how could he hold the people responsible who crucified him? Okay? How could he do that? And that's what, and that's why St. Peter says this almost matter-of-factly. He understands that both of these truths can very well function together and work together, that God is sovereign. And yet he is not responsible. So, Adolf Hitler. Was it God's will that Adolf Hitler rise to power in Germany and do all the destructive things that he did? In one sense, yes, it very much was, or it would have never happened. It would have never happened. Is God therefore responsible for the 6 million Jews and ultimately 11 million people all told that Adolf Hitler himself was personally responsible for it? No, Adolf Hitler is. He's responsible for it. Could God have stopped it? Yes. Could God have had Adolf Hitler's mother miscarry him? Yeah, he certainly could have. God could have done that. Is God responsible then because he didn't do that? Well, the Bible says that no, God is not responsible for that. Satan. How does Satan show up? Well, there's no way in the world Satan ever shows up or comes into existence in any way apart from the will of God. It's not like God said, wait, who are you? You know, like, hey, hold on, this wasn't my plan. That never happens with God. And yet, at the same time, God is not responsible for the actions that Satan himself does. There's an amazing passage in Isaiah where God says about Assyria, he says, I'm going to punish my people Israel because of their sin, and I'm going to raise up Assyria to do this. And they're going to attack and punish my people and take them off into slavery. And they're going to take all their money. They're going to enslave them. They're going to kill and destroy. And I'm going to judge my people Israel. Then I'm going to judge Assyria for what they did to my people Israel. Because their motives were not good. Their motives were to rape and pillage and steal. And I'm going to judge them for that as well. And so you see there's some complexity about how these things work out. And such. Now, what are the options, the other options? Well, the one option, of course, is that God is not sovereign over anything. God is not in control. God's just kind of watching stuff go on like we are. God kind of sees bad things happen and says, ooh, I didn't see that coming. Wish that wouldn't have happened. Oh, I wish they'd straighten up. Or you know, the Bible never speaks of God like that. He is sovereign and he is king and he is Lord and he's undisturbed in one sense by these things. Nothing takes him by surprise, and such. So, any questions about this? I know I raised a ton of issues right here. Probably. What's that? Would they not people? And I think that's why Peter speaks and they speak almost matter-of-factly about this. This was part of their, and I would imagine for most of us here, this is part of our world that we live in. I mean, we recognize that we believe in the sovereignty of God around here. We recognize that God is sovereign, that things are happening. And so, for instance, when you have looked at the moral and spiritual decay and decline that's been going on in the United States of America for about the last 70 years, for instance, you bemoan it, you are sad, you may be angry at some of the people who are responsible for this and what they're doing. You know, I have a visceral reaction against Hollywood because I think in many ways they're responsible for the normalization of the sin that we have in this world and such. And yet at the same time, I am absolutely convinced that God is allowing this to happen for a reason and that God is in control. There's no sense that Hollywood's in control and God's not. And so I think we function like this as well. I just wanted to bring out and highlight the actual doctrinal understanding of it. And so the Bible teaches divine sovereignty. God is in control. And the Bible teaches human responsibility. And the Bible teaches both of those together. And I cannot completely match all of those things up and understand completely how they all work. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches both of them, and it's obvious that Peter here is very comfortable in thinking in those terms. And so he says, these people did a wicked thing, but they were also doing God's will. Okay? All right? Right. Right. It's exactly right. And let me throw out here, this might be helpful for you. A lot of times people who wrestle with this theologically they talk about God's will in two ways. They talk about God's decreed will and God's revealed will. Okay? God's decreed will is secret. We don't know all that God has decreed. God's revealed will is very much that. It's revealed. So in one sense, we could say this. Was Adolf Hitler doing the will of God? In one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. Okay? In other words, Adolf Hitler was doing the will of God ultimately in the decreed will of God. There would no, you know, like Matt said about Pharaoh, God says, I've raised Pharaoh up for a reason. I've raised Pharaoh up for, and God even said Pharaoh is going, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So in that sense, this overall drama that was Nazi Germany, in that was certainly part of God's overall plan, and he had reasons for that. But in another sense, was Adolf Hitler doing God's will? When Adolf Hitler said, I'm going to have a godless regime, I'm going to be the head of it, and I'm going to massacre huge groups of people, including the Jews, that clearly was a violation of God. And if a Bible believing Christian was there and he said, what do you think? We'd say, no, that's wrong in all these different areas. That is not God's will. You will be sinning against God if you do all of those things. Why? He's sinning against the revealed will of God, what God has revealed. So for instance, if you were born because your dad had an affair, okay? You were born out of wedlock because your dad had an affair. It's God's will that you be here. You can't say I'm an accident of God. It's God's will you be here. God is sovereign in that. But it wasn't God's will that your dad cheated on your mom. Okay? And so your dad in one sense was doing God's decreed will, secret will, but in another sense he was violating God's revealed will. Okay? Now, I don't know if that helped. I'm just confusing some more. But anyway, these are some of the issues that we have to wrestle with. Okay. Right. It is. And it's God's secret will, too. All that the Father's given me will come to me. It's summarized best in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says this, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And so you have both the secret will of God and the revealed will of God both at work in that. And so you can see how they're being worked out here. Him being, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, Peter at this point is actually speaking to the very people who yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. And so now he is saying, listen, it was God's will that Messiah die on the cross, but you guys are guilty of killing him. So that would have been a pretty powerful thing that's being said right here. All right? Okay, let's move on then. So now he proclaims the resurrection. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So here now, he is opening up the resurrection. There's this, I thought this was a powerful quote I put in here from F.F. Bruce's commentary. It says, the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. And it was, I thought it was a powerful expression of how the grave could not hold Jesus, just like a woman can't continue to hold a baby in her body and stop the process of delivery. And we'll hear this, the death, it said it was not possible that death should hold him. It could not hold him. So then what he does is he gives the biblical proof of this, what he's saying here. And he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. You can see in your Bibles, if your Bible takes an Old Testament quote and separates it somehow, that it's a pretty extensive quote. And it's coming from a Psalm of David. It's coming from a Psalm of David. And he reads the Psalm and it says this. This is David speaking. For David himself says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he quotes a psalm that is written by David, okay? And then he says this, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay? Now, what in the world is all of this? Okay, what's going on here? Well, David, as he is speaking the psalm, is speaking in the first person, but he says, Peter is saying is that David is actually speaking forth as a prophet, and he's actually not speaking about himself. Okay? David is not speaking about himself when he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, I'm of the conviction that the word Hades that is used here is not referring to hell, it's referring to the grave, okay? It's referring to the grave, and that was one of the uses of the word Hades as well. But notice what is being said here. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, okay? Now, Peter locks in on this and says, listen, Peter is saying David is not speaking about himself. Now, how does Peter give proof that David is not speaking about himself?
David's in a tomb.
He's dead. He's buried. And he's obviously seen corruption. Okay? His body is obviously decayed away and rotted away. So David was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about another. And that's pretty much Peter's argument. So notice what he says in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, you know, we know his tomb. We got his tomb. He's obviously not talking about himself. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing, this is verse 30, that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, this psalm is about the Messiah, and the Messiah was not going to corrupt in the grave. He was not going to be left in the grave, and he was not going to corrupt. He was not going to descend in that way. And David knew this, and so David was speaking forth about the Christ. Okay? That's Peter's argument. All right? Now, what do we know about what David actually knew? What do we know from the scriptures as well? What David actually knew? How did David know that the Messiah was going to come from him? Does anybody know how that happened? How did David know that one day out of his progeny, out of his loins, his family tree, his line, that the Messiah was going to come? Does anybody remember that? I'll give you a hint. It all starts when David is finally in a cedar house enthroned, and he looks out the window and he sees that the Ark of the Covenant, God's house, is a tent. And what's David decide to do? David decides, hey, this isn't right. I'm going to build a temple. And so he consults Nathan, the prophet. And I like this story because it helps you to realize that we're all knuckleheads, okay? And I like stories that remind us all of that. Because Nathan says, David says, hey, listen, I've got this really nice house, and God's in a tent, So I'm going to build God a temple. And Nathan says, good job. Way to go, David. I'm with you. You got my vote. And Nathan turns around and walks out. And as soon as he walks out, God speaks to him and says, wrong. Go back and tell him, wrong. David's not going to build me a house. David has too much blood on his hands. And that David, but I want you to tell David something else. I'm going to build a house for him. I'm going to build a house for him. So Nathan goes back and Nathan says, David, listen, we've got this all wrong. You're not going to build a house. God's going to build a house for you. And at that point, God then says to David, he says that a son is going to be born of David, a child is going to be born of David, who is going to sit upon David's throne as king forever. Forever. And that of David's kingdom, there will never, ever, 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 ever be an end. The Old Testament is about what? Jesus. So here we go. Here's another example. And I'll preach on this text, believe me, because it's such a powerful text when we get to that point. But God is saying to David, out of your line, out of your seed, is going to come one who is going to be the forever king. He's going to be king forever. Now, David, now what if somebody said to you, you know, you're going to have an ancestor, a great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and he's going to live forever. He's going to become president of the United States, but we're going to eliminate term limits, and he is going to literally be president of the United States forever, for all time, ever, never ending after that. You would conclude, this guy's going to be special. He's going to be special. He's going to be pretty healthy, too. You know, he's going to live for a long, 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 long time. David picked up that this was what? This was the seed of the woman that was going to crush the serpent's head. This is the lion out of the tribe of Judah that we're going to see. This is the son of Abraham. We're going to start seeing these prophecies starting to build and build and build in the progression of revelation, build and build and build. And David comes to the realization, wow. And it's a powerful passage. You read it sometime. It's 2 Samuel 7. David says, who am I? And what is my household that you would treat me like this? It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. And he's humble and he's jubilant about it. And there, if you turn over, the rest of the scriptures then speak of this one who is coming. Psalm 132:11 says, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Psalm 89:3-4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then in Luke 1, when the angel comes and Gabriel, he says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. So he's the son of the highest of the Lord God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So these are all of the promises that then find their fulfillment in Jesus, and that is why one of the names that is given to Jesus is that Jesus is the son of David. The son of David. Jesus, son of David. And this is one of the names that the Pharisees got really upset when they attributed it to Jesus. And so, if you go back to verse 31 now, it says this. He, David, foreseeing this, that the Christ was going to be raised up, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. In other words, David is revealing to us that the Messiah is going to live, die, but not stay in the tomb and rise up again. This is Peter's point, and he sees this all in Psalm 16. And so then Peter concludes in verse 33, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Okay? So you see, he's making a very careful, well-argued, highly defined, very historical, prophetic argument about Jesus. And he's saying, Jesus has been raised up, and we are witnesses, we have seen this. Okay? Are we good so far? Okay, because what happens next is actually very important. Now look what he says in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. Okay? Now this is actually very important. Now, the doctrine of Christ begins with Christ as in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is in the beginning with Christ, God. He comes to earth, takes on human form, is born of the Virgin Mary. He lives, he executed on the cross, dying for our sins. He is buried. 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. For 40 days, he reveals himself to his disciples and such. And then after that, he ascends to heaven, and he ascends to heaven, and then he is once again placed back upon the throne of authority and power and dominion and sovereignty that he had before he descended from heaven at the Father's right hand. And so you have the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and what's called the session of the Son at the right hand of the throne of his Father. Now, Peter is saying actually a really fascinating thing right here. Peter is saying, we know now that Jesus has been enthroned back again in heaven. It's as if Peter's saying this. We know, can't see it, but we know something really amazing has happened in heaven. We know that Jesus, when he got to heaven, he was once again then enthroned with royal dignity and honor back upon the throne of authority that he has. And Peter says, and do you know how we know that? Do you know how we know that? We know that because of what happened here when the Holy Spirit was poured out. We know that that event took place in heaven because of what happened here with the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now I was supposed to give you two things that write in verse 22, verse 32. And the first one is that Jesus was raised up, was the one who was raised up. That's Peter's conclusion. And the second one is that we are witnesses of this. Okay. But then he says this, but we're at verse 33 now. He says he's witness of it. He says this. He says in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Now notice the quote that comes out of the commentary of Bruce on Acts. It says this. Thus the words were vindicated with which he had shocked the Jewish Jesus, had shocked the Jewish court of inquiry less than 2 months previously. And this is the quote from Jesus. For now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now remember when Jesus was being tried, he's all beat up and he's all tied up and everything, and they're asking him who he is, and then at one point he says, you're going to see me at the right hand of the throne of God, and that was it, man. They went ballistic. This guy is blasphemed. Kill him. Crucify him. And what Bruce says here in his commentary, I love this, he says, listen, it's been vindicated. He's there now. He was right. He's there now. And how do we know he's there now? Because the Holy Spirit was given. Now notice here, look at the John 7 passage that I have at the bottom of the page there. This is Jesus teaching, and this is from John's Gospel, and it says this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John writes this. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now notice what John is doing there. This is a very important point. John is saying that the divine plan was that once Jesus, in obedience to his Father, in coming to the earth, in dying, in rising again, and such, then he would be glorified and exalted at the right hand. Once he was exalted at the right hand of the Father, having completed his mission, the Father would then give to him, would fulfill to him a promise that he made. I promise you, my son, before the foundation of the world, you take these people and you redeem them, I will then give you the Holy Spirit, which you will then pour out. The Father gives him the Holy Spirit in that sense, in which then the Holy Spirit is poured out, which is then going to accomplish all of the bringing in and gathering in together all of the people of God. They're going to be saved. Their eyes are going to be opened. The Spirit is going to come. The gospel is going to be preached. The Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit upon the earth is going to take place. And Peter is saying, that event took place, and we know that event took place in heaven because what we see happening here right now. The promise of the Father has been poured out, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's saying here, okay? Now, Peter then argues that Jesus ascended. That was also taught in Scripture. Look at verse 34. He says, David did not ascend into the heavens. Once again, this isn't David speaking about David. This is David speaking about Christ. But he himself says, and once again, he's quoting David, and this is Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110 is arguably, I don't even know if it's a good argument, though. Can't be argued against. One of the most important Old Testament passages at all, ever. It's quoted constantly. And part of it, what it says is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This same psalm is going to talk about after the order of Melchizedek. It's all about Jesus. So Peter is saying this, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay? Now, I've given you this idea in your handout. If you want to turn your handout on the next page, notice here under Psalm 110, notice here I gave you some passages of Scripture that help to fill in what Peter was saying here. And the one is the interaction that Jesus has where he quotes this psalm. And that's in Matthew 22. It says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, for from that day on did anyone, nor from that day on did anyone question him anymore. What's Jesus' point?
David wasn't talking about David when he wrote that.
Okay, number one, David is definitely not talking about David when he wrote that, okay? Number two, David is talking about, David in the Spirit is calling this person who obviously is Messiah, Lord. Okay? And the question that Jesus has for the Pharisees is, if Messiah is going to be David's son, now we already established that. David, God told David that Messiah was going to be one of his sons. If Messiah is David's son, why would he call him Lord? For instance, if I had a great great grandson and I lived long enough to see him grow to adulthood, okay? So I'm just this tottering old guy with a walker and, you know, barely any teeth left and such, and my great great grandson becomes the president of the United States, okay? And so he's in the White House. And I'd like to see the White House. I'm kind of cool into history and all that and everything. So I call him up, I'm saying, hey, I'm going to come and see you. He said, Gramps, it's good from hearing from you and everything. I said, whoa. I say, whoa, I'm glad you knew it was me. That means I'm still on your contact list even though you're a big shot now. You're the president, okay? So, hey, I'm coming over to see you. When I go over to see him, okay, when I go walk in to see my great-great-grandson who is now the president of the United States, I am not calling him Mr. President. I don't care what anybody says, I ain't calling him Mr. President, you know. I'm calling him Sonny. I'm calling him what his nickname is. I ain't calling him Mr. President. And that's what's being said here. In other words, David, King David, is now looking down the line through prophetic, and he sees one of his relatives, and he calls him Mr. President. He calls him Lord. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if he's David's son, why is he calling him Lord? Why is he calling him Lord? And the reason, of course, what Jesus is doing is he's helping them to understand that Messiah was both David's son and David's Lord. He's the son of David, son of God. He's the son of Mary, son of God. He is the son of man and son of God. He is both human and he is divine. He is this human divine person and he is David's Lord. And so what he's saying here is that David not only saw in Psalm 16 that Messiah was not going to be corrupted into the grave, but would his body would not see corruption, although he dies, he's buried, but his body doesn't need corruption. David also saw him as his Lord at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And Peter's just simply pulling out all these Old Testament passages and saying, guys, this is all that has just happened. This is what has happened. And now notice, look at verse 35. And now he is sitting at the right hand, and the next thing that's going to take place is that his enemies are going to be made his footstool. His enemies are going to be made his footstool. And that's actually an important theme throughout Scripture as well. I've given to you 1 Corinthians 15 there. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about all of these things. And then it says, if you look down in there, verse 25, it says this, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And then Hebrews 2 says the same thing. It talks about, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And that you. And then look at verse 8. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And then it goes on to say this, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels." In other words, now the submission and subjection of the entire universe, everything, including death itself, is going to take place. And that is while Jesus is reigning. And that's also what you're seeing here taking place now. You are seeing the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the message that has been given. So then he gives an application. He concludes his sermon with an application. "Therefore, let all," verse 36, "therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Okay? Now, we're going to stop there. Next 2 weeks, when we start this back up, we're going to start at their response and Jesus' response. We're going to talk about Peter's response. I just want to stop there. And I'm going to say this. You can anticipate what is being said to these people. Okay? You crucified Messiah. He is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And obviously you can see what their response was. They're cut to the heart and they say, "What shall we do?" We are in trouble. Like, huge trouble. He rose from the dead. You saw him. We see this miracle of the tongues and everybody's hearing it in their own language. You're telling us this is the outpouring of Joel. You're telling us this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who's come. You're telling us he rose from the dead. You're telling us he ascended to the right. You're telling us that's why the Holy Spirit is here. You're telling us that we killed the Messiah. Now, that's some really hard preaching, okay? That's some really, really, really hard preaching. Let me ask you this. What are the implications? If this is all true, if everything Peter said is true, what are the implications if it's true for us today? If everything that Peter says here is true, what are the implications for us today?
We have the Holy
Spirit. Okay. Okay, we have the Holy Spirit, and part of what we're going to be doing in this study of the book of Acts is looking at the role in the ministries of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. Very good. And that's actually very, very important. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. We are in a new age began, a vital age in which the Holy Spirit is being poured out and the gospel is going forth. Jesus' enemies are all going to be brought into submission. All of the nations are going to be discipled. There is a sense in which the gospel is going to go forth. There's a sense in which Satan can't stop this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's this powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is going to be a part of the evangelization of the entire world and the destruction of Satan. Okay? So that's important. What are the other implications of what this is?
If this is true, then it's all
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's what Peter, and that's a really important point. That's why Peter keeps saying, we're witnesses to this. We're witnesses to this. He rose from the dead. This is true. Jesus' miracles, people still talking about those. You know, you guys all hearing the gospel in your own language, your own native language, and we're a bunch of uneducated Galileans. This stuff is happening. This is true. This is what happened. And if this is true, you got to believe it. And if you don't believe it, the implications of that are huge. They're huge. All right? Yeah, that's a good point. There's a challenge to us to believe this. This is this isn't the way people are used to thinking and talking today. They're not used to thinking and talking. You need to believe Christianity because it's historically true. It actually happened. It's an event. If it was taken to court and the evidence and the witnesses were put on the stand, you would clearly see every single jury in the world that ever existed would say, this is true. This happened. Okay, this is true. It's true. What are the other implications for it then? Okay.
And it's not a relative thing that, well, you've chosen to be a Christian, and so he's your Lord, but he's not my Lord.
Right.
He's Lord over all of his creation.
Yes.
And he's that now. He's established by God the Father.
Yes. And Jesus Christ is Lord is probably the... that would probably be one of the best ways that you can summarize all of apostolic preaching. It comes back to this. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Lord. He is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He is the supreme authority. The Father has granted to him the supreme authority of the entire universe. He is Lord now. Okay? Now, the implications of that are huge. They're huge. All right, for believer and unbeliever. For instance, you've probably heard the expression, it has been used, make Jesus Lord of your life. And I totally abominate that expression, okay? Because you don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life, okay? He is Lord of your life, of my life, of every life of every single human being on this world, whether they're Muslim or Hindu or secular, whether they live in the United States or Russia or China or Africa, he is Lord of Africa, he is Lord of Russia, he is Lord of China, he is Lord of the deep, deep, darkest part of the Pacific Ocean, down, far, far down there. He is Lord of the farthest galaxy, the farthest star. He is Lord of everything. He owns it all. He rules over it. He is the master and Lord of it. Now, what's the implications of that? Now, that's a radical message. That message is so radical, it's unbelievable. And this is why it is such a shame that the evangelical church in America has so watered itself down that you wouldn't get that impression from hearing the preaching. The impression that you would get from hearing the preaching is, you know, Jesus' buddy, Jesus' friend, Jesus' spice of life, Jesus will make you feel better, Jesus will do this for you, Jesus will do that for you. Why don't you think about Jesus? Jesus made me happier, Jesus made me healthier, Jesus gave me a better outlook on life. Jesus. It was all this kind of bleh, little like pixie stick type stuff. And nobody has the guts to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is your master, and one day you're going to stand before him, and he is going to assign you a place of all of eternity. You start talking like that in our generation, because Satan has us so deceived that people will say, you are intolerant, you are filled with hate, you have no right to talk to us like this. But the apostles would have never heard of that. They would have had no time for that kind of talk. And that's what's so interesting. You know what? These guys were really brave. Number one, they're standing in Jerusalem right now, and they're saying that the guy that all of your leaders crucified is Lord. And they're going to do the same thing in Athens, where they have all kinds of multiple gods and all kinds of polytheism. They're going to stand there and they're going to say, listen, all of this doesn't matter. There's one Lord, one God, and it's Jesus, and we're going to tell you about him. This was their bold message. Their bold message is that Jesus is Lord. Now, he's not a bad Lord. He's not a mean Lord. He's not a nasty Lord. He's a very loving Lord, and He's a gracious Lord. And you know what He's, You know what He's doing? He is your Lord whether you recognize Him or not. This is how the Bible speaks. He is your Lord whether you recognize Him or not. Yeah, it's not you need to accept Him as Lord. He is your Lord. What you need to do is you need to bow down and recognize that, and you need to plead with Him for a pardon, okay? Because you've been living in rebellion against Him for all of this time. But here's the good news. He's ready to forgive. He's willing to forgive. He's actually calling you. He actually, rather than sending down the angels and bringing a judgment day, he did something really different. Instead of bringing down all of these mighty angels to cast you into the places you deserve, you could say to the person, He sent me. He sent me. Little old stupid me. To tell you He wants to be your friend. He wants to reconcile with you. To warn you that He is coming. And before He gets here, He wants to make it right with you. And He's willing to pardon you. And that, now don't you see the graciousness in this? It's just the same thing we looked at this morning with Adam and Eve. It was God who came to him and said, I'm going to deliver. I'm going to send deliver. It was God who says, let me put some real clothes on you. It was God who kept coming and coming and promising deliverance. Well, here it's the Lord who has been offended and such, who is now saying, come to me. Come, believe upon me. I'm willing to reconcile with you. And so He's a gracious Lord. This isn't, you know, the great and terrible Allah, who if you don't do what He says and keep the fasts and put your women in bags and wear your beards long and shoot other pagans, He's going to crush you. That's who is Lord. That's sick. That is sick. And that is not what the true Lord is. The true Lord is gracious and merciful and kind. Oh, He's coming. And He's bringing angels. And He is going to set up judgment. But today is a day of salvation. It's not the day of judgment. And he is calling all of the nations to be reconciled to Him and such. And this is what the gospel is. This is the message of the gospel. And we need to get back to this. We need to believe this again. And we need to have it thrill our own hearts that the Lord of heaven and earth actually came down and took on human flesh and died for me. And has offered me pardon and has given me everlasting life. We need to believe that. And we need to be so invigorated by that and motivated by that that we want the whole world to know. The whole world to know. Before it's too late. Before they perish apart from Him or before He returns. And then it's too late. We want the world to know. And that's what we're going to watch as we watch through the book of Acts. We're going to see these wonderful apostles just tirelessly, fearlessly bringing this gospel of life and hope to the world. And that's what they're doing here right now. And He calls them to repentance. He calls them to believe. He calls them to baptism. And then the Spirit begins saving. And it's amazing. Any other thoughts about this before we close?
I think it's unique to what here was
Yeah, and that 40 days was a very important day because He was teaching them. He was opening the Scriptures to them. The Holy Spirit then comes. And here you got this guy, Peter, who just, you know, 50 days ago was cowering in fear, is now standing up in Jerusalem and thundering out this message saying that Jesus Christ, and he's opening up Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he's tying it all together with this incredible argument that he has before these people, and it comes to such conviction that thousands of people believe at this moment because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, you know. Yeah, it's beautiful. It's just absolutely, this is a beautiful book. As we're going through this book, it's so filled with action, and you see God moving and working in this powerful way. Okay?
Imagine the Pharisees and what they were
I know.
I know they're thinking now.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting because it's actually going to be interesting because we're going to see at different sections in this that leaders are going to start believing. At one point, a whole group of priests believe. It's really fascinating to see, yeah. But then you're going to see, and that's what Henry's referring to, we're going to very quickly see, I mean, the next chapter, we're going to see the resistance rise up again. And the persecution that these guys will face. It's huge.
The Pharisees seem to be spiritual. They have no formal training in scripture. We just pour out scripture to them. Have to be mindful for them.
I know. Well, I'm reading a book right now, The Reformation in England, and it was amazing how many farmers and housemaids and servants and slaves, once they got the Bible in their language and they read the Bible, how they were able to refute the cardinals and bishops and priests who were persecuting them, and how it was very clear just by quoting Scripture and how much Scripture they knew and how little Scripture the others knew. And you see this constantly happening. And so this is, again, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And God says in 1 Corinthians 1 that this is His intentional plan to take the weak things of the world, the things that are nothing, to show forth His glory and to shame the wise and who think that they can come to Him on their own. So that's God's plan. So just simple, humble people and using them has always been God's plan. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have to have had our eyes open and to have our hearts drawn toward You. We thank You so much that You sent Your Son, and we thank You that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant that in our life at some point You came with the powerful, effectual call, and You opened our eyes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and You drew us to Christ. We thank You. We thank You, Father, that the Holy Spirit is still alive today and that people are still being saved and that Your kingdom is going forth, and that this day thousands upon thousands, and I've read averages of 20,000-30,000 people become Christians daily around the world. We just thank You and praise You that You are saving and that You are sending forth Your power. We just pray, Father, that You would have mercy upon this world. It is so unprepared for You to come. Lord Jesus, so unprepared. Please, we pray, send Your Holy Spirit. Save, we ask. Let us hear of multitudes of people in Muslim countries, in Hindu countries, in Buddhist countries, in secular countries, just coming and turning and finding their salvation in You. Please, Lord Jesus, bind Satan and pour out Your Spirit and save and exalt the name of Your Son, we pray. Father, just help us and use us, we ask, that others may come to believe, even in our little Jerusalem here, that others may come to believe and know and find faith and life in You. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.